Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" said Saul. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told there what to do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." In a vision, he had seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he opened and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength.
Yeah, continue as always through Acts for a little bit longer. Come November, December, we'll start focusing our attention to the year and to Christmas. Sorry, I used that word again. But when we come to this place in Acts, it's actually one of those turning points, not so much in Acts, but certainly in history, because the man called Saul, who later was called Paul, is one of the key figures in history. His writings have had influence through Europe in particular, but all across the world, more than you could even imagine from this small incident of him meeting Jesus. But that's the nature of things. Sometimes something very small becomes incredibly important because it happened. And many people use the example of Julius Caesar crossing the river, the Rubicon River, which was his announcement that he was bringing an army into Italy, which was forbidden for all of the Roman generals. They were to stay outside of Italy because the Senate ruled. And when Julius Caesar crossed that river, 46 BC, for those who are keen, and if anyone gives you a coin dated 46 BC, it's probably fake. But he crossed that river, and that signaled the end of the way that the Roman life had lived up until that time. So things changed dramatically simply by crossing a stream of water. Well, here is one person who is persecuting the church. And as we come to this passage, when we read it, we see that persecution of the church has been here from the very beginning. You'll notice in your newsletter today that you have received a little flyer from the Barnabas Fund, who work with the persecuted church. And in October, late October, there's an opportunity over at Heathcote Anglican to be able to hear some of the things that are happening around. A number of weeks ago, about 5 weeks ago now, the International Day of Prayer was announced, coming in November, but the group Open Doors actually flew in some people from persecuted nations, and they shared, this is in the City Convention Centre, of the nature of suffering. And so it's right up till this very day, but it started almost from the first day, and it's no surprise because Jesus said his followers would be persecuted just as he was persecuted. In fact, it's part of the Beatitudes that he says, you'll be blessed when you're persecuted on account of my name. And so as Saul here gets official letters from Jerusalem to go to Damascus, we need to remember that this idea of the church being persecuted is something that has gone through all of history, from the very beginning right through to this day. And as we told regularly, there will be a Christian somewhere in the world today who will lose their life because they follow the Lord Jesus. And sometimes that persecution is official, like it is here, where Paul goes and asks for official letters so he can extradite what he sees as criminals, followers of the way. You might remember that when the persecution began, which was when Stephen was martyred, people scattered. And now that Paul has exhausted all his opportunities for persecuting the church in Jerusalem, wants to go somewhere else. And the description of him is someone who is absolutely set on doing this. This is not an easy way to describe someone, but he's still breathing out murderous threats. What a way to describe how someone talks. Do you know when you meet someone and you say, oh, you know, what do they talk about? What's interesting to them? And they might talk about cars. So don't forget about Fuse, which is in October as well, on the Saturday night. They might talk about cars, or they might talk about their football team. And if they're losing, they don't talk about their football team, but they usually would talk about their football team or sport, or they'd talk about a favourite TV show, or they'd talk about the latest thing that they found online, shopping. There's all sorts of things that can occupy us. What is it that's coming out of Paul's mouth at every opportunity? Murderous threats. Every breath he takes is another breath that takes him on this task that he's given to himself to eliminate the church. It's a pretty full-on version of who he is, isn't it? And I guess part of the question that we have to ask is, why? Why is the persecution happening? I mean, you think about what Jesus represents, and his followers, as we've gone through Acts. What is this persecution on? Is it on the hospitality that the Christians are showing to their strangers and to aliens and to friends? Is it their generosity, where they sell things that they don't need in order to supply the needs of others? Is it their care for poor and widows that's causing them to be persecuted? Is it their healing of the sick, or is it their deliverance of the oppressed? Is it the fact that they're just joyful and devoted and have wonder, and that they're people who pray? Like, what is it that's actually so annoying and so frustrating and so, I guess, energizing for someone who is dead set against them so he wants to eliminate them? What is it? Well, for the very first time, Acts talks about what it is that Paul is actually against. It says here in verse 2 that when he gets to Damascus, if he finds any who belong to the way. That's the first time that it's used, but it's a description of Christians. They're followers of the way. What does that mean? Well, it means they follow the way of Jesus. They practice the life and teaching of Jesus. And it's Jesus, ultimately, that people reject And they don't just reject indifferently, they reject with hatred and they reject with violence. Because he represents another way of life. He is an alternative king to the king that you and I may have, whether that's government or actually our queen in England officially. But he is an alternative king. He is a king of a different kingdom. He makes us citizens of a different place. And even though we are people of love and generosity who pray for our enemies and care for those who are weak, people hate those who follow this way of Jesus. And as I said, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church is coming up. It's November the 3rd. It's the first Sunday of November. And in their things that they've sent out this week, they remind us of, and you may remember, the Sri Lankan church bombings on Easter Sunday of this year. And they talk to a man called Salam, not his real name, and they talk to him about the death of his son in those bombings. And his son was 9. His name was Kevin. 9. And this is what he said about Kevin. He said, "I know my son is with God and that I will see him again." He's not asking for retribution. He's not asking for vengeance. He's simply remembering that those who follow the way end up at the end of that journey with Jesus. And so Paul is representative of all of those, really, from his day all the way through to history, who, whether officially or unofficially, hate Jesus and therefore hate his followers. But the great news is that as he nears Damascus, and it's a 320k journey, so this is not a short distance to travel when you're on foot to try and find people who are illegal in his mind. It says, "A light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground. He heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'And who are you, Lord?' Saul asks. And he says, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" The persecution of the church has been going on forever, but the great news of this passage is that Jesus stands with those who persecuted. You know, there's a couple of markers here. It says that the light came from heaven, and when Saul sees the figure before him, he calls him Lord. This is a divine appearance. This is God interrupting the journey of Saul. And when he asks, "Who are you?" he says, "I am Jesus." And he says, "Whom you are persecuting. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my followers?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting my church or my body?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" I think that's just fantastic encouragement that when we do suffer for being followers of the Lord Jesus, that he doesn't just say they're one of mine, he identifies with us so closely that our suffering is his suffering. That when we suffer, he suffers with us in the same way. That when we're rejected, it's he that's being rejected. When we're thrown in prison, it's he that's thrown in prison. When we lose our life for our faith, it's he that welcomes us home. This is the Jesus who stands with us. And so when we suffer for being Christians, whether that's at work or within our own family home or even within our friendships, and that might just be isolation or ostracism, or it may just be outright rejection or lack of opportunities in the workplace, however it might be, Jesus stands with us as that happens. And who is it that stands with us? He's the Lord. He's the Lord of heaven. That's who stands with us. And when he stands in front of Paul, who at the moment is still called Saul, his world, Saul's world, turns upside down. Because Saul, who stood and learnt from the great Gamaliel, the great rabbi, is actually living out the words of Gamaliel from Acts chapter 5. You may remember when Peter and John were arrested and they were being flogged, Gamaliel said, "Just leave these people alone." But in Acts 5:39, Gamaliel said, "If this is from God, you will find yourself only fighting against God." And my understanding is that Saul would have been in that room as Gamaliel said those words. Gamaliel was his rabbi, his teacher, the one that he followed. And now suddenly Paul is confronted with this light from heaven, and it's Jesus himself standing in front of him, a vision, a resurrected Jesus. And suddenly Saul realizes that he's been fighting against God all of this time. And his spiritual blindness is then matched by a physical blindness, because when he stands up, he realizes he cannot see anymore. He's gone blind. And it tells us that he, for 3 days, didn't eat or drink anything while he couldn't see. That's a world changer. It's just a massive shift in Paul's understanding of who Jesus was. Up until the moment that he met him on the road, he thought he was an imposter, one who was drawing people away from God, one who was bringing people into error, and it was such a threat that it needed to be eliminated through imprisonment and through martyrdom or through death, execution. And now he sees the risen Jesus, and his whole world is shaken, because now he has to try and figure out, how can Jesus, this man from Nazareth, who went about doing good and who was crucified, and how did he come back from the dead? And how come he is now Lord of heaven? 3 days of complete darkness for Saul. I think representing the struggle, real 3 days, but a real struggle, I think, as Saul tries to put those pieces together, how does that actually work? And that's when God sends ordinary people to do his extraordinary work. You see, the church has always been persecuted, and it's great news to know that Jesus stands with those who are persecuted, but it's even better news, I think, sometimes to know that Jesus uses ordinary people for his extraordinary work. Because in Acts chapter 9, we then learn about this man in Damascus called Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. "Who's Ananias?" Well, the only thing we know about him is that he lives in Damascus. We never hear about him again. In fact, this is the third Ananias in Acts, so it's a pretty common name. It's like Pete or John, you know, or Davo, the names that we have a lot of. It's a pretty common name. This is the third Ananias. The first one was a high priest. The second one was struck dead because he tried to hold money back from God. This Ananias is just an ordinary believer living in an ordinary town of Damascus. And God uses this one to do his extraordinary work of bringing Paul to life in Christ. And so when God calls to him and says, "Ananias," he says, "Yes, Lord." He says, "Go to the house of Judah on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." And Ananias goes, "Yes, Lord, no, I don't want to go. Because if I go, this is the one that's been putting people in prison and he's done harm to your people, and now he's come here to try and arrest us. Are you saying I should just turn up and like hold my arms out and say, you know, put the handcuffs on? Is that what you're asking me to do?" And God says, "No, that's not what I'm doing. You need to go because this is the chosen instrument to proclaim my name to Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel, and he will suffer for my name." Ananias goes. But it's great news to know that even though he gets specific instructions, like very detailed, "This particular house belongs to this man, it's on this street. I want you to go there and I want you to talk to this man called Saul. He comes from Tarsus and he knows that you're coming and you're going to pray for him to receive his sight." Even though all of those details are fairly clear, Ananias, like all of us, hesitate to do what we think God wants for us to do. It's hard to be obedient. It's hard to always do what God wants for us to do, even if we know that that's what he wants for us to do. But I want to encourage you that God uses ordinary people like you and me to do these kinds of extraordinary things. And it may not be a vision from God with instructions about which street and house to go to, but it might be the prayers of a mum for her children, like the mother of John and Charles Wesley. Or it might be as simple as leaving a Gideon Bible in hospital, because that's what led to the conversion of my friend Mike Lynch, who was in hospital because he was so drunk he thought he could take a shortcut through the electrical subgrid. The answer is you don't make it. But he picked up a Bible after having almost lost his life and was converted from reading. Or it could be something as simple as an invitation to church. My friend Scott, who's a pastor in the Hunter Valley, he also has 8 children, which is quite frightening. He was invited to church. He went. The very first time he went to church, and at the end of that service, he said, "I need to follow Jesus. I don't know why, but that's what I need to do." Because someone asked him. Or it could be something as simple as talks with a co-worker. My mate Matt talked to a friend called Gary. And Gary, who was an atheist because his mother had died of cancer at 9, over a period of months, just chatting to Matt, who was studying at Bible college and working in DJs, Gary came to faith in Christ. He's now one of the ministers at Carlingford Anglican Church. Or it could be something as simple as helping a family in need. Like the man who had a terrible car accident and was very restricted in his movement, but was also very big. And so a local Baptist person just came to the house and said, "I heard you've got trouble. Can I help?" And he helped get that man clothed and bathed each and every day. He just turned up and helped. That man who was injured, his son, was Tim Winton, the author, who became a Christian because of the love shown. Just ordinary things. Invite a friend. Have a chat. Talk with a co-worker. Pray for people. Help somebody. Or, in the case of Ananias, go and tell this man that he's now one of mine. Because there's no formula, is there, to people becoming Christians? There's no special way of doing it. There's just people, ordinary ones like us, who are obedient and need to believe that there are people who are ready to listen. So not only does Jesus stand with those who are persecuted, he uses us ordinary people to do his work. But of course the great news as it finishes is that there's no one beyond the reach of God. I think Ananias at that time just thought maybe this Saul is just a bridge too far. It's just that little bit beyond what God could really do. If he's killing your people, God, maybe he won't actually listen to me. And yet Ananias is obedient in verse 17. He goes to the house, he enters it, places his hands on Saul and says, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming, has sent me you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again and he got up, was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. No one is beyond the reach of God. No one. And even Paul. And as we read through what Paul is and was, these are the things that made it difficult, I guess. Firstly, he was a cultural elite. It's like he lives in the inner west of Sydney. Because he was a Roman citizen, he had rights that others didn't. He had all of the privileges that come from being a particular culture. He was also from a town called Tarsus, which was a very important town. It was the only town that had Roman citizens born there outside of Rome. So he was in the social elite. He was also a Pharisee, so he religious. He was in the elite halls of learning, and Gamaliel being his teacher means that intellectually he was at the very top. All of those things that we think stop people from becoming followers of the way. Socially, too far away. Religiously, nowhere near it. Intellectually, too smart. Culturally, too important. And yet, as this story tells us, with all of those benefits, Saul is still blind to the reality of Jesus until someone comes and talks and restores his sight and he believes in Jesus. Which is probably why when Paul talks about all of these privileges that he has, he calls them rubbish in chapter 3 of Philippians compared to knowing Jesus. Because it was at this moment that his life truly began, his life with Jesus. And he says, "I would give up all of those things to know Jesus." Amazingly, no one is beyond the reach of God. And so I think of some of those who are the most vocal opponents of Christians. You know, I think of someone like Peter Fitzsimons. If you don't know who he is, just look him up. He wears a red bandana, he looks like a goose, but he's very, very much opposed to Jesus and to all of his followers. But you could pick any number of intellectual or social elites that would be opposed to Jesus, but none of them are out of reach. None of them are beyond the call of Jesus. None of them are beyond his power, because he really is the king. He really is the one that when he calls, you follow. Even if at the moment someone is blind to the reality of Jesus, God can open their eyes because he is a God of grace and of mercy. And so I encourage you to know not only that Jesus stands with those who are persecuted, not only that he uses ordinary people like us, but that there is no one beyond his reach. I want to read to you the words of Paul at the end of his life as he gave instructions to Timothy. This is how he describes himself. He doesn't use any of those in things that you would use to show how good you were. This is what he says in verse 15 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul understands his own life to be the worst of sinners because he stood opposed to Jesus, not just in thought, but in deed and in action. And yet he says, I was shown grace. And if grace can be shown to me, then Christ can be patient with all people, and all people can receive eternal life. Well, as we come to our time of communion, it's possible that we might think, you know, I'm not really standing for Jesus, so I don't really feel persecuted. Or it could be that you think, I'm so ordinary because of my sin that I can't help, there's nothing I can do. Or perhaps there's someone that you think is simply beyond reach. As we come to the table, we remember that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That's a trustworthy saying. He came to save you and I and anyone else who would see him for who he truly is. So as we come to this table, as we take the bread, as we drink the cup, let's dedicate ourselves again to be followers of the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for this episode in the life of the church in Acts. And Father, we know that even all of those, benefits that Saul had, which he considered rubbish, enabled him under your Holy Spirit to be the one who would testify to the Gentiles and to kings and to the people of Israel, that he was an instrument chosen by you. We thank you that you opened his eyes to the truth of Jesus. And we especially thank you that you've opened our eyes to the truth of who Jesus is, that we are not spiritually blind, but have had our eyes open to see him, the Lord of heaven. We thank you and praise you that you, Jesus, stand with us whenever we face persecution for faith, whenever we struggle, whenever people mock us or belittle us or push us aside. You are the one who suffers alongside. Thank you that you stand with us. And thank you for your patience in us, your immense patience, that you would use ordinary people like us to do your extraordinary work. We thank you for Ananias. We don't know much about him at all, other than that he was obedient to you. And his obedience brought about untold effects for the world and for the spread of the gospel and the good news of Jesus. Help us to be those who are obedient to you as well. And Father, if we do feel that we are too far from you or our sin prevents us from being able to do what you need us to do, remind us as we have communion that all our sins are forgiven, for you, Jesus, came to save sinners. And we ask it in his name. Amen.